2 years ago, the elders started a study of biblical eldership, and one of our conclusions was that, well, now we need to do a study of biblical deaconship, which is presently underway. And in light of these two studies, we knew that the congregation would at one time or another need to be informed as to what changes, if any, would be made. So I set out in this class to find the key passages and exegete them. There's no replacement, finally, for exegesis. It is something that must be done, and through that I have discovered that you can divide the course into four basic sections. It may be done other ways, but I found four basic different kinds of passages that relate. And first, we found passages that relate to the formation of the offices of elder and deacon during the book of Acts. So how and when did these offices form? What were the historical circumstances that led to the formation of these offices? Second, there are passages that deal with the qualifications of elders and deacons. What kind of character qualities must the men have who serve in these offices? Third, there are passages that give examples of elders and deacons functioning. What spheres of service do they engage in primarily? What is the relationship between those spheres of service? And what does it look like when elders and deacons function in a local body? And we found there are practical examples in the New Testament. That's where we are right now in the course of our study. And I hope that by going through these examples, it'll be more than just theory, abstract concepts, but it'll show you how in a concrete, practical, day-to-day life of the church, these men in leadership positions fulfill their office. So we have already observed that elders primarily function in the spiritual needs sphere, and deacons function primarily in the physical needs sphere. These overlap, of course, because of who we are as human beings. We all have physical and spiritual needs at one time or another, but each office has its own primary emphasis. And in the spiritual needs sphere, the elders have two main responsibilities. First, to devote themselves to prayer, and secondly, the ministry of the word. Not necessarily in that order. No, just both responsibilities. Now, last week, we gave an example of ministry of the word. And we said, what does that look like? Well, it could look many different ways, but I showed an example from Acts 15, the Council of Jerusalem. This was the first church council, and the purpose was to solve a doctrinal dispute. Both the apostles and the elders were involved in solving that dispute. And now, of course, that the apostles have passed away, passed from the scene, then this sort of a function of solving doctrinal disputes would be carried out by the elders. So we learned there are certain principles that elders should follow in solving doctrinal disputes. One is, well, it's the elders who do it, right? Because the church is not a democracy where everybody puts their 2 cents in and we cast a vote and that's how we solve doctrinal differences. No, that's not how they get resolved. The mature men of the church, the elders, solve doctrinal differences because they are highly qualified to do so. Assuming they've, you know, meet the qualifications of being an elder and so forth. Second, the congregation did observe the elders and apostles solve the doctrinal dispute. In other words, this could have a couple of reasons why. One could be transparency to demonstrate that they're not hiding anything. And two, it could also demonstrate proper use of this book. How to solve differences and not come away with, you know, well, this is my opinion and that's yours, you know. Okay, people who don't solve problems and think, well, it's just irresolvable, let's just part ways and just agree to disagree. No, that's not how things get solved, at least in the apostles and elders' minds. So apparently, James's quotation of Amos 9, and this was pointed out to me afterwards last week, that there was a note, I think, in the Scofield Reference Bible to the effect that had James's quote of Amos 9 not satisfied the opposition, then we would have seen some kind of a retort in Acts 15, of which we find none, and therefore it shows that the way that he used Amos 9 did satisfy those who were opponents of salvation by grace alone through faith alone for Gentiles apart from circumcision. So even the Pharisees who had believed accepted James's argument. Third, the elders considered all the views. Okay, they got it all on the table. They weren't afraid to have all opinions aired because they knew that finally, you know what, we have the truth in this book. So it doesn't bother me to bring up some other viewpoint. We're going to solve it on the same basis. And that's the fourth point. Elders should base all decisions that deal with doctrine on Scripture. We noticed in the passage, Peter, Paul, and Barnabas all presented a lot of current events, things that had happened recently in their life. But you better have some Scripture to validate your experience, because if you don't have Scripture, then your experience doesn't count, and neither does mine. So at least they knew that better than believers today who think everything must be authenticated by your experience. No, everything must be authenticated by Scripture, including your experience. Fifth, evidently from the solution that was given by James, you realize that an elder must be an excellent Bible student. He can't be a man who, you know, fools around with this book and doesn't really know how to use it or anything like that. He has to be able to use it correctly. He has to understand what is the proper way of putting passages together. And we still see a lot of ridiculous things that come out today, particularly when people begin to try to link passages together. See, I see a trumpet over here in Revelation 11, and I see a trumpet over here in 1 Thessalonians 4, and I see a trumpet in Matthew 24:30, and therefore this must all be the same trumpet, and therefore the rapture is post-tribulational. And all sorts of ridiculous ways of organizing the Scripture. I mean, we're not foolish here to think that they can't be organized in other ways. Sure they can. The Pharisees organize them in a false way. Every cult uses the Scripture and organizes them in a false way. That's not the issue. The issue is what, for an elder, is he has to understand how to properly link passages together. Which ones are talking about the same things and which ones are not. It's not the similarities in passages that always make them, make the difference. It's the differences. What differences do I see in these passages? There may be lots of similarities. Every battle in the whole history of the world has similarities. You know, there were weapons used, people died. Okay? That doesn't mean that every time you see people dying and weapons used, it's the same battle, does it? No, it's the differences that count and show you whether we're talking about one thing or another. And that helps you dissect the Scriptures and put them in a proper place. And six, once a doctrinal dispute is solved, it should be written down in a creed, a doctrinal statement, some kind of a confession or things like that. Unfortunately, in our day, the creeds have fallen on hard times. In fact, Mormonism began with a rejection of all the Christian creeds. Which means what? Which means it's not Christian. Okay? Which means it is a rejection of the Christ of the creeds. Which means it's a rejection of the Scriptures, because the creeds reflect what the Scriptures teach about Jesus Christ. Okay? Jesus Christ is not, you know, the son of Elohim and who had sex with Mary, as Mormonism teaches. Okay? Some kind of baloney view. So it is very important to write down in a clear, concise manner what is believed. And anytime someone comes along rejecting all the creeds, I would say you better look out for that person. They're dangerous. But let me caution you here, okay, because once you have accepted that creeds are important to write down, to articulate the belief that you believe the Scriptures are teaching, you make sure you never freeze those in time. Okay? So if creeds are always subject to the Scripture, which they are, They are never elevated to the level of this book. Okay? They must be subject to it, and therefore they are subject to further development. But by implication, this book is not subject to further development. That means we don't have prophets and apostles today, if you didn't follow my argument. Okay? Because prophets and apostles and all that are the ones who are given the authority to write Scripture. So, there is no more development. This is God's Word for right now, and He's not talking. He said, I've given you this book. If anybody adds to it or takes away, let the curses in this book fall upon him. So, but the creeds, yeah, they have to change, because if you freeze a creed in time, then next week Satan is going to do what? Well, he's going to end run your creed and come up with some other nuance, okay, to distort truth. So we always have to be on the cutting edge of what winds of doctrine are floating in the air, so that we are able to then use the Scriptures, which is one of the brilliant things about the Bible. People say, well, we've got to bring the Bible up to our time. We've got to make it relevant. You know, all this baloney, okay? No, the Bible is, it transcends relevancy. It transcends culture. It transcends time. It transcends language. It transcends geography, okay? And it speaks to all times and to all cultures with equal and absolute authority. So what's so brilliant about this book is that no matter what maneuver Satan tries to make, the Scriptures have already got an answer. It's just that maybe because we didn't have that attack against us before, we weren't looking for that when we studied it. So now that we know where the attack is, we isolate Satan's attack, we go back to this book, we discover what the truth is, and we come back to our creed and we update it in order to cut out that heresy. So, solving a doctrinal dispute to protect the flock is one function of the elders in the Department of Ministry of the Word. Obviously, there are other things that elders do as far as ministry of the Word is concerned. They study the Word, they do word studies, they do grammar, syntax, historical background, all sorts of research in the Scriptures, and teach it, okay? This is all involved in discipling believers. And let me make a point about that, about discipleship, and that is that the emphasis of ministry of the Word is not evangelism, but discipleship. Okay? Elders may do some evangelism, yes, but the Scriptures emphasize that elders mainly engage in training other believers. And it's the other believers who go out into the workplace, among their families, and wherever else, and they evangelize. Okay? So the church meeting, when we gather, when we assemble, is a place in the New Testament for discipleship, for training, so that believers can then go out being equipped to evangelize, to defend the faith to the outside world. Now, but there is a second function of the elder. That's ministry of the Word. The second one is what? Prayer. Okay, prayer is serious business, and it is a top priority for elders to engage in, above and beyond the average believer. Because the elders aren't supposed to be average believers. They're supposed to be the maturest believers in the church. Meaning by maturity that they understand the doctrines of this book and they have practical experience in applying the doctrines of this book to everyday issues in their lives. And they bring it to bear on the lives of their families and the lives of those in their community. So that they have a high reputation among those inside and outside the church. So today we want to look at an example of how elders might function in prayer. Okay? And again, this would not be exhaustive of the elders' prayer life, but this is an inspired example, a part of their prayer life that is critical for the church. So if you'll turn to the book of James. James has fallen on hard times. So far as people's understanding of it here, 21 centuries after it was written. You know, as much as people argue about this book, you would think that we could have some agreement in the church today over what this book is saying. But it remains one of the most misunderstood and controversial books in the entire New Testament. Okay? Two controversial passages exist in James. And they are James 2, where he discusses faith and works, and James 5, where he discusses anointing with oil and prayer. A third controversy is simply the overall approach to the book of James, and whether James is writing to a mixed group of believers and unbelievers, trying to show them how to detect if they're really a believer or not, or whether James is writing to a group of believers telling them how to handle trials in the Christian life. And we're going to be over in James 5 dealing with that controversial prayer passage, because James 5 is elders in action being called to pray. But if you fail to understand the great theme of James, you will never get James 5 correct. So let's back up, okay? The solution to these difficult passages is in James is really quite simple. In chapter 1, James tells us the theme of the book. That, you know, it's about believers who are going to face trials, and that they should persevere through their trials with patience and prayer. That's the theme of the book. And yet, for some reason, when people get to James 2, they hit Greece and they slide all over the place on faith and works, and they go on to all kinds of worthless discussion totally outside the context of trials in the Christian life. All of a sudden now, James is discussing whether you're really a believer or not. You know, whether you have the right kind of faith, you know, and all these other hot air and baloney arguments that have nothing, just absolutely are totally unrelated to James 2 and what he's talking about. Now, I've thought about this passage a whole lot ever since I taught it. And James 2, obviously, is talking about trials. And when you Christians face trials in life, how do you respond? If you say, this is what I believe, this is my faith, and then you don't put your faith to work and apply the doctrine, then you don't live the Christian life, when you face a trial, then that is what we call sin. And when you sin, you're going to start a downward spiritual trend towards spiritual illness, and that may eventually cause physical ailments, and eventually, James argues, premature physical death. But if they say, if a Christian says, well, this is what I believe, this is my faith, and then a trial comes in life and they put their faith to work, then that pleases God, and it results in life and in spiritual growth through the trial. We grow through trials. And God has providentially designed trials for every one of our lives. If you're praying that you're not going to have any trials, you might as well just stop praying. Because He has already planned them for your life and for your own good, for your spiritual growth and mine. So James is about the trials that Christians face. And how to put our beliefs to work in working our way through the trial so that on the other end of the trial we have grown spiritually. We have been victorious. It doesn't have anything to do with figuring out whether you're really a believer or not. And this is a travesty, okay? What it has to do with is whether you as a Christian are applying the truth of the Word of God when times get tough or not. And times are going to be tough, as I said, because God has already written trials into His plan for your life. Now, one of the things that you will observe throughout the book that also idiots that study the Bible seem to never notice is that, you know, He uses examples. He has a very peculiar thing if you read the book, and that is, you know, just so you make sure you don't miss the point, okay? James goes way out of his way to make sure that we don't botch it, okay? And yet, what do people do? They botch it. I'm sorry, but I get very passionate about James, and you just have to put up with some of the sarcasm, okay? But what he does is he gives a series of examples from the Old Testament. You know, people, saints. So that if you're not sure what he's talking about when you read his theology, if you can't tell what he means by, what do you mean by faith and works? Then you can't miss it by the example. Okay? You shouldn't be able to miss it. It's really embarrassing. people miss it by a mile. And the reason is I'm convinced, is that they race in with their theology at 90 miles per hour in James 2, and they start trying to make James fit their theology. Well, I'm sorry, but James isn't interested in your theology. Okay? James is interested in his theology, and God is interested in us just listening to James and learning his theology, right? So in James 2, James actually gives two examples of his theology here about faith and works. Who are the two examples? Abraham and Rahab. Now, question. Were these two Old Testament people believers? Yes, they were. Did these two believers face trials in their life? Yes, they did. Now, this really is not hard. Okay. What was Abraham's trial? Slaying Isaac. God said, take your firstborn son Isaac and go slit his throat on Mount Moriah, no matter what your wife Sarah says. Yeah, I'm sure that was an interesting discussion. Taking your son off, I'm going to go slit his throat. That woman had to exercise a lot of faith, trust her husband. Now, you want to talk about a trial, try that one on. God tells you to slit your firstborn son's throat. You know, well, okay, so how did Abraham end up handling the trial? He walked by faith. You know, he took Isaac up there, he tied him down to the altar, and he raised, and it took a lot of faith on Isaac's side too, didn't it? See, everybody's in this thing. He raised the knife up to slit his throat. Now, are we going to argue that that's how Abraham became a believer? No. That is a trial years after Abraham became a believer. So obviously, it is an example of a believer facing a trial and being victorious by faith. What was the result of Abraham walking by faith through this trial? The Lord saved Isaac's physical life. He probably also saved Abraham a lot of grief when he got home. So it's an example. The whole passage in James 2 is an example of walking by faith, and if you walk by faith, you'll be saved. And you'll get stronger spiritually because you'll see that when you trust God, He solves your problem in the most amazing way. And if you don't walk by faith and you botch the trial, then what happens is you go out of fellowship, and then you're going to have a real time because you're going to go down, 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 down into spiritual illness, and it's going to work its way out into physical ailments on your body. And if you don't correct this, it's going to result in premature physical death. See, sin is a life or death issue in multiple ways. The second example in James 2 is Rahab. And Rahab is just so we don't botch what he's saying, see, James says, I'll give you two examples. Now, was Rahab a believer? Yes, she was. You know, the book of Joshua tells us that this lady had heard about Yahweh, the God of Israel, who'd separated the Red Sea and destroyed the Egyptian army. She knew about the wondrous works of Yahweh. She's the one who brings up His name. And she believed in Him even long before the Israelites even camped at the Jordan River. Then did God send her a trial? Yes, He did. He sends all believers trials. What was her trial? Well, her city and her people were scheduled for destruction. So, that's quite a trial. What is she going to do? Is she going to identify with her own people, the Canaanites, or is she going to identify with Yahweh, trust Him? Is she going to respond by faith and trust the message of the Jewish spies that if she and her family stay inside the little walls of her house, then they're going to be saved and the rest of her people outside of those walls are going to be destroyed? That's a trial, I'd say. And how did she respond? She walked by faith, just like Abraham. Now, that didn't prove, that proves she was a real believer. What it did was it proved that she had learned to trust her God. She learned to walk by faith. And when the walls fell down, they all at Jericho, they all fell down except where? All of them. The archaeology is fantastic. I mean, if you go over there, what's the name of the female archaeologist who did most of the work over there? I can't remember, Catherine something. But there's one section where those walls fell out, actually, rather than in. And they were not destroyed in that destruction layer, because Jericho was destroyed a series of times. But in that destruction layer, the walls were intact. We say, look, that is where she lived, on that wall. And so what was the result of trusting the Lord? Her family and her were saved. That is always the result of going through a trial by faith, is that on the other end of it, you are somehow saved from the destruction of sin that comes into your life if you don't trust. And that's all that James 2 is teaching. When you as a Christian face a trial, what is your response? Are you going to walk by faith? You say you have lots of doctrine, or are you going now apply that? Or are you just going to go with a gimmick? You know. Now, Job is another example later in the book. Was Job a believer? The argument gets ad nauseum after a while, doesn't it? Yes, he's a believer. Did Job face trials? You know. You see why it's so silly to approach this book some different way? The question whether Job faced trials or not is the under question of the century, isn't it? James gives example after example of believers who faced trials, and when the big trial came in their life, they walked by faith and they were victorious. So I don't see why people have a big problem with James. James is one of the easiest New Testament books, once you think about it. How should Christians handle trials, and what are the consequences if you don't handle them properly? So what he is talking about in James 5, okay, what is all this anointing with prayer and prayer, anointing with oil and prayer talk? Well, he's saying, all right, okay, throughout the book I've given the example of Abraham, Rahab, Job. These are all believers that were successful at facing their trials. But what if there's a believer that is unsuccessful when he faces a trial? What do you do then? I mean, obviously not all believers face every trial and are victorious by faith. Sometimes we fail and we don't walk by faith, and that's sin. And whatsoever is not of faith is what? Sin. So now you've got sin in your life. Let's say that you sin and you don't confess your sin and you don't get back on track. Then what happens? Well, you sin some more. And as this goes on, you get partially blinded to the truth, and it becomes harder and harder for you to confess your sin. So let's say if you don't confess your sin again, then what? Well, you sin some more. And more you get blinded to the truth. And it gets harder and harder for you to perceive spiritual truth. And before long, you got this big pile of sin over here in your life, and you don't need to confess one or two sins. You got 5,000 sins over here. Well, what are you going to do then? Well, that is why James 5, 14 through 18 is written. To show us how to solve that kind of a problem. And the solution is the elders have to be called in to pray. So he says, verse 14, and we're going to use my translation, which you should have on your handout, because, I don't know, I think some of these translation teams, they get together just to try to confuse you sometimes. So I'm going to bypass that, and I'm just going to give you my translation that is consistent with the theme of the book of James, which I've just laid out for you. Christians facing trials. James says, or asks, verse 14, is anyone among you weak? He should call the elders of the church, and they should pray over him in the name of the Lord, having anointed him with oil. And the prayer of faith will save the weary one, and the Lord will awaken him. And if he has done sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, you should confess the sins to one another, and you should pray on behalf of one another, so that you may be restored. The energetic prayer, or the active prayer, of a righteous man accomplishes much. And then look, then he gives an example, right? Just so we don't botch it, you know? Just so we don't mess the whole thing up. James says, here's an example of an energetic prayer warrior. You know? This is the central solution to the problem. Prayer. Not anointing somebody with oil, okay? But a powerful prayer warrior praying for this spiritually weak believer. And that powerful prayer warrior is the elder. And if you want to put Elijah up as a model of an elder, I think that's just fine. Okay? Elijah is a model of a righteous man who had an intense prayer life, and therefore when he prayed, God listened. Now the implication is, God does not listen to all believers when they pray. There are certain believers that when they pray, it gets through to the throne of grace, and there are certain believers' prayers that just don't. Okay? Now that right there is enough food for thought for the whole evening. Okay? The reason you never heard it is because it never gets preached, or you forgot that I did preach it once. But this is not popular material. Okay? But you better think about it, because Peter teaches the same thing in 1 Peter 3:7 about husbands who don't pay attention to their wives and don't live with them in an understanding way. He says this hinders your prayers. You know, God doesn't listen to you, men. It's taught all over the Bible. John teaches it. Jesus teaches it too. So if it upsets you that when some believers pray, God just turns a deaf ear, and then you better just get over it and face the facts. Because the fact is, there are believers that when they pray, God doesn't even hear them. He turns his head the other way. And there are certain believers that when they pray, God turns and looks at them with his face and he listens intently. What's the difference? The difference is God listens to those who listen to him first. And if you don't listen to his word in this book, then don't think for one second he is going to be listening to your prayers. You say, what? Yeah, I'm not kidding about this. Okay? I am dead serious, because there are believers all over the world blowing a whole lot of hot air and baloney out, and it doesn't get heard at the throne of grace. I guarantee you that. James talks about some of those people back in chapter 4 if you want to go study them. God couldn't care less about believers that do not listen to his word. He basically says, you don't want to listen to my word, you don't want to pay attention over here, I'm not going to pay attention to you either. And that makes a lot of sense, because he is the authority. And I'm not going to sit there and listen to my kids blow a lot of hot air and baloney if they're not going to listen to me first. And you wouldn't either as a parent, would you? You shut them up and you make them listen first, and when you get done, then if they have something to say, then you might listen, right? That's the way authority works, and that's the way God works. But there are men like Elijah who, when they pray, God turns his head, he looks intently at him, because he wants to hear what this believer has to say, and this believer gets his full attention. Those are the kind of men that get prayers answered, and those are the kind of men needed to solve this kind of problem here. And boy, let me tell you, this believer is in one serious pickle, okay? They are in the spiritual slump of the decade, like nothing else. And they need some Elijah-type men praying. And those are the elders at the local church. So principle one, number one tonight, is that one of the elders' functions in the prayer life is to solve these serious, serious spiritual problems that believers fall into by prayer. And by the way, Galatians 6:1 is another passage that's related to this that I'm not going to cover tonight. Now that's not all they're going to do for this person, but that is the heart of it, because it's the principle in verse 16 that is the key to the whole thing, that unlocks everything. The energetic prayer of a righteous man gets tremendous results. Okay? Not prayers of just any old believer who's fooling around, which is about 97% of the population. Okay? So, the Christian population. So, verse 14, is anyone among you weak? Okay? Not sick. That translation immediately diverts you into thinking about physical illness. It is not about physical illness. Okay? If it was, guess what? You would have done if you were James. You'd have brought the people who had the gift of healing in. The gift of healing was operational in this period of time. Highly operative. This was just about 40 to 44 A.D. All between 33 and 70 A.D., you've got all these gifts operational. So this is lots of people running around with the gift of healing. If they have the gift of healing with a lot of people, why not just go over and get the gift of healing people and bring them over and solve this person's physical illness, make them well? See, there's something seriously wrong with that interpretation of this passage. Now, the Greek word is asthenēo, and it simply means weakness in this context. It can mean that in 1 Corinthians 11, too, where it is different from sickness, by the way. And since the book is dealing with spiritual weaknesses, right, James talking about trials, and if you fail, then you're going to get spiritually weak, and that's going to work its way out into physical weakness and eventually premature death, then asteneo naturally refers to spiritual weakness. So the believer here is asteneo. He is spiritually weak. It's a bad case. Okay, he's going, obviously, he's going down, 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 down. And if he doesn't get restored, like verse 19 and 20 talk about the importance of restoring a fellow brother, if it don't get restored, he's going to end up physically dead. Okay, he's just going to be so useless to God that God's basically going to say, that's it. You're no use to me there. I mean, I'm just going to take you home prematurely, and bang, he kills him. So what this is about is, what do you do to get this person who is in the spiritual dumps back on track? Because when you get down in the spiritual dumps, you can't even confess your sin, okay? You've got 5,000 sins piled up, and if you don't know what 5,000 sins will do to you, okay, let me explain. What it will basically do is form all this gunk in your soul. And you will lose the ability to understand the Word of God anymore. You will become a deaf, blind, dumb believer. Okay? That's about the nicest way I can put it. Okay? And Jesus talked about him in 3 of the 4 Gospels about how he was doing this to the nation Israel on purpose. Okay? Because they were in rebellion. And this person here is in rebellion. And about the only thing this person can do is call the elders for help. Okay? God leaves that line in intact. This line of help. So observe what James says this believer should do. He should call the elders of the church. Now right there is another principle. Okay, if you're in the spiritual dumps, he says, you must make the initiative. Not the other people. Okay, not the elders. They're not supposed to come over to your house and start knocking on the door. We got this problem believer in here. No. Why not? Well, because it's a simple principle that if somebody doesn't want help, and other people try to come give them help, well, it's just going to be a waste of everybody's time, isn't it? Okay? Until a believer admits, you know, I need help, and he takes the initiative to pick up the phone and call, then you can do everything in the world for him, and it's just going to be one fat zero on the progress scale. And that's why James says, don't even bother with the person until they call you. When they do pick up the phone, though, and they make the call, that means they really want help. Okay, they're ready to get out of the spiritual dumps. Apparently they've hit rock bottom. And observe that they should call the elders, plural. Okay, we've seen the word, it's the Greek word presbyteros. And it refers, of course, to the older in sense of maturity. Mature believers who hold the office of elder in the church. It had already been formed in Acts 11:30 at Jerusalem, Acts 14:23, out in the Gentile world. But why call them? Why call the elders? Well, because they're Elijah-type men, men who have character who God looks at when they pray. So I don't know about Susie Q next door. I mean, she may be a believer. I don't know if she pays much attention to the Lord, though. I mean, maybe she does. I don't know. But James says, call the elders. And it implies, of course, that the elders are actually, like we would say, spiritual giants. Elijah-type men. You know, men that you would call that have high character. And they're the kind of men that Paul described to Timothy and Titus as having these qualifications, you know, of an elder. Tremendous men. Men who are humble of mind, submit their minds to the Word of God, know this book and live by this book as the authority. That's why they're calling the elders here. Now, assuming they do call the elders, what should the elders do? Well, they should go over to their house, right? And it says, pray over them in the name of the Lord. What does that mean? Pray in the name of the Lord. Does it mean just in Jesus' name, you know? No, it means pray while that's involved. And I don't take that lightly. Most believers don't even know what that means, in Jesus' name. It means to pray in the will of God is what it means. It means I have constructed my prayer such that what I'm saying here is in the will of God. And when other believers say amen, they're saying, I agree that the substance of your prayer is the will of God. That's what you're saying. So if somebody prays and you don't agree that that's the will of God, you don't say what? You don't say amen. Okay? Because amen means I agree. This is true. So it means praying the will of God for this person who's in the spiritual dump. So what the elders are going to have to do is go on a fact-finding mission. You know, go over to the person's house, talk to the person. You know, what happened? Okay, what was the trial you were going through? Okay. You didn't trust the Lord. No, I didn't trust the Lord. So you took a wrong turn. Where'd you go? Then what? Okay, you went over here and you started into this sin problem over here. And you have to trace the whole thing out. And the reason you have to do that is because that's what you're going to pray for. Okay? So this is not just a general prayer. Why do I say that? Because later you're going to see in the passage there is a special word in here used for prayer. There's actually three words used for prayer in this book. UK, pros UK, and deasis. And deasis is the last one there is a specific prayer request. It's not just a general prayer. The other two are more general and one is kind of about a vow that you might take. But one of these words, deasis, is the specific prayer request word. You know, I'm going to construct here a very specific prayer request for this person. But to do that, you have to have specifics of information about what the problem is. So that you can craft a prayer, you can tailor make a prayer for this person in the spiritual dumps and give an Elijah-like prayer, very specific. Elijah prayed very specifically, if you look. I mean, he didn't just say, Lord, no rain, back in 1 Kings 17 and 18. Because that could mean rain, no rain on the whole earth. That's not what he prayed for. No rain on a specific area on the earth called Israel. So it's not a general prayer that Elijah offered. It's a specific prayer. Okay? And so the elders have to go in and they have to go on a fact-finding mission so they can kind of get the data that they need to construct a very specific prayer request for this believer. That will be the will of the Lord for this believer. That's what it means to pray over him in the name of the Lord. So the in-the-dumps believer is going to contact the elders. They take the initiative. The elders are going to go over to the house and start gathering the facts so they can conduct a strategic prayer session right there on the spot. And then it says, having anointed him with oil. Okay, past tense. So it's not the first thing they do when they walk in the house. The prayer is actually the last thing they do. But the first thing they do is they anoint him with oil. Now, what this means is not what most people in the 20th and 21st century believers thought it meant. Okay, they thought it meant, well, you're going to go over and you're going to find some holy oil somewhere, I guess, and you're going to pour it over the person's head in some sort of a sacred ceremony, and then you're going to pray. Now, I'm sure they meant well, but that's really the farthest thing from James's instruction. And all you have to do is a little concordance search of this word for oil, and you'll find it was not used for any kind of sacred ceremony type thing. Any concordance will show you there are two words for anoint in the New Testament. One is alephein, and the other is krein. Okay, krein is almost always used as a Messiah, or a sacred use. It's the religious use, the ritual use, and most people tend to think that's what it's talking about. We're going to have a sacred religious confrontation of this person to get them out of their problem. The other word, and the one used here, is alephein, and it's the profane use. It's just the mundane medicinal use. I mean, today it'd be the pharmacist, okay? That is what the word means. R.C. Trench, in his great synonyms on the New Testament, said, alephein, which is the word used here, is the mundane and profane, krein, the sacred and religious word. Alephein is used indiscriminately of all actual anointings, whether with oil or ointment, like medicine. While krein, no doubt in its connection with Christos, or Christ, is absolutely restricted to the anointing of the Son by the Father with the Holy Ghost, for the accomplishment of his great office, being wholly separated from all profane and common uses. Okay, so there's a difference in these two words, and here the word is the mundane, profane use, and it means that when you walk in the door, you're going to administer some kind of medicine for this person, okay? Sometimes they'd actually take oil, and they would use it to moisturize their skin, you know, if they had skin problems. Other times they would have them drink it, because oil had some medicinal value. And that's what they're doing here, okay? The believer has so destroyed themselves spiritually. They become so spiritually depressed. They've locked themselves away in their home, and they have allowed their physical health to deteriorate. And so the first thing they do when they come in the door is administer some kind of a medicine. Okay? But, and then after that, they're going to have this strategic prayer session. Verse 15. And the prayer of faith will save the weary one. Okay? Save them from what? You know? Save them from premature physical death, as verse 19 and 20 go further to show. See, it all starts, we fail to walk by faith through a trial. So sin comes into our life. Eventually, if we don't confess the sin, then we get spiritually ill. And we begin to get blind to the Word of God. It becomes harder and harder to confess. Then eventually we get physically ill. David went through all this. In the Old Testament, you can study it. And finally, you have premature physical death. So he says, the prayer of faith will save the weary one. Not the sick one, okay? This is kamno, K-A-M-N-O, and kamno means weary. You know, it's saying that the person who's in the spiritual dumps is just, they're fatigued. I mean, they are wiped out spiritually. They don't have any gasoline, spiritual gasoline in the tank anymore to go. Okay? See, because sin takes its toll on believers. And this person is at the end of his or her rope. Okay? So the elders come over, they pray the prayer of faith. And it just means that the elders, when they pray, they're able to trust the Lord to answer prayer. Why are the elders able to trust that the Lord will answer the prayer? Because they know that when they go over to this believer's house, they're following the procedures of this book. And they trust this book. They're men who trust. Don't think if you doubt you're going to get anything, right? That's chapter 1 of James. So you have believers who are mature. They have learned to trust the Lord over large areas of life. Here you have the last thing you need in this situation, if you're in the spiritual dumps, is to have some immature believer praying for you who you don't even know if they're able to trust the Lord very much. That's why I'm basically into strategic prayer now and not the more the merrier type prayer. You know, we send it out on a prayer chain across the globe, you know, or something like that. But I'd rather have key people praying. Do you see the difference? I'd rather have one key man praying than 100 goofball believers. Okay? Because that is one key man that trusts the Lord. And he knows how to pray. Okay? So they pray. The prayer will save them from their spiritual fatigue. It'll save them from premature physical death. All that. And the Lord will do what? The Lord will... It says raise him. It's the word for resurrection. It also means to awaken, to reinvigorate, to wake him back up to spiritual truth. Because once you sin, see, sin, it gets a big pile in your life, right? Then you start falling asleep spiritually. You don't even understand spiritual truth anymore. I try to read this book. I don't know what it's talking about. I don't know what this is. I quit. So it's saying the Lord will awaken this person to understanding and having an interest in spiritual growth again, spiritual truth. And the rest of the verse, and if, okay, that's a third class condition, and if, so he has done sins, and that means, third class means probably he has. Yeah, more than likely he has, okay. So, and it's the perfect tense, so has done sins. You know, that is, he sinned in the past with the effect that now this has become a habitual sin pattern in his life, okay. So he's sinning right up to the present moment when he calls the elders to come over, and all these terrible effects are coming in his life, but the text says he'll be forgiven. It's the idea that this person is being released. That word aphiemi actually means to be released, because this person is in bondage to sin as a believer, and they're being released from that. It's like you get out of prison, okay? You're in prison to your sin, you're getting out of prison. Well, how did that happen? How did they get out? Verse 16 tells us, therefore, you should confess the sins to one another, and you should pray on behalf of one another so that you may be restored. So the forgiveness, as usual, occurs through confession, but it's not the sinner here confessing to the Lord. He's not using 1 John 1:9. It's the sinner confessing his sins to the elder. You know, I did this, and I did that, and I've got into this sin, and this sin over here is taking me over, you know. You say, well, why is he confessing it to the elders? By the way, this isn't the same thing as the Roman Catholic priesthood, but whatever. Okay? But the reason he's doing this in this situation is because he can't confess unto the Lord and trust the Lord will forgive him. He can't even trust the Lord anymore. That's what sin does to you when you get a big pile, okay? This is a double-minded believer, like up in James 1, so turn over there and you'll see this guy. This kind of believer. James 1, verse 5. Okay? But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. That's wisdom to get through the trial, right? Whatever trial it is that you're supposed to be considering it all joy. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. Well, what's the problem with the James 5 believer? He can't ask in faith. He can't even trust God that he will really forgive him if he confesses. That's a big problem, because what does verse 7 say here? Verse 7 says, "For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." So that man could, in James 5, could pray a prayer of confession, but he could never trust the Lord would forgive him of his sin. He's a doubter. So how is he ever going to get out of the problem? Answer, you call the elders of the church, they confess for you in faith. They believe that God will forgive you of your sin. You don't. Okay? So, forget getting any answers to your prayers. The elders, on the other hand, they don't have any doubts. They're mature believers, so they come over, they pray the prayer of faith, and God promises to restore this one who is weary. Okay? Now, that said, let's look at the central principle of the passage, James 5, 16, the end of the verse. The energetic prayer of a righteous man, or the great prayer of a righteous man, accomplishes much. Now, I translated that pretty interesting. I'm trying to give you a picture that this is active prayer. It's a high-energy prayer. It's an intense prayer meeting that is well thought through. So this isn't just like an off-the-cuff prayer. Okay, this is a carefully articulated prayer. Because I've come to think that there's balance to prayer. On the one hand, people say, well, you ought to just pray from the heart. Just open your mouth and start flapping your jaws. On the other hand, there are people who say, no, you need to read this prayer book over here, the Book of Common Prayer, you know, and go through this liturgy. And I think those are both extremes that need to be avoided. Okay? I think what the Lord is really interested in is believers who carefully articulate their prayers. Okay? I don't think He wants us to just start, you know, talking and pouring out our little carnal hearts before Him. And I don't think He wants us to mindlessly sit there and read some prayer that somebody else wrote in a prayer book 17 centuries ago. Okay? As if it were ours. What I do think He wants is for us to think through the specific problem at stake and then carefully craft a prayer that argues a case. He wants us to argue a case. I think He wants us to even get up in His face and make scriptural arguments for why He ought to answer the prayer. Now, that's my opinion, okay, after burying my face in this book for several years. And looking at the prayers in Scripture, observing how much Scripture is in the prayers that are recorded in Scripture. And out of that, I crafted this view of prayer. But, I mean, even Elijah's prayer in verses 17 and 18 is crafted after Scripture. Did you know that? Prayer for no rain? Prayer for rain? He got the prayer by considering the historical situation of his nation and interpreting it in light of Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. That's how he came up with that prayer. He didn't just say, one day, I'll turn off the spigot, God. That sounds like a good one. No, you read in this book. And when you see this in your nation, you are the prophet and you call down judgment. That's where he got it. So let's look at Elijah, because Elijah is put forth as the example. If Elijah had lived during the church age, Elijah would have been an elder. Okay, he was a mature man spiritually. And you have to appreciate the first part of verse 17. Because the tendency would be to say, well, Elijah, gosh, yeah, well, he was like a superhuman. Yeah, of course he had his prayers answered. That was Elijah. Elijah was a prophet. Okay? Elijah had a, you know, quote, direct link with God. And we'd say, I'm just me. You know, I'm not that. So James is cutting that objection off right at the start. See, he says Elijah was a man just like us. Which shows you that just because a man held the office of prophet, that didn't mean his spiritual life was just automatic. You know, he could go on autopilot or something. No. They had to learn obedience to God through His Word. They had to learn to pray. So Elijah did not get his prayers answered because he was a prophet. That's no. Oh no. He got his prayers answered because of the quality of man that he was. Notice what he describes him. He says he was a righteous man. That's the quality of man. It's not just saying he's justified. Of course he was justified by faith, but this is talking about his life. The quality of his life. He was a righteous man. He was a blameless believer, just like the qualifications for an elder. Okay? And this was a man who listened to the Word of God. Okay? See that? So we can see these principles in verse 16. It's the energetic prayer of a righteous man, a high-quality man that accomplishes much. And see, it's God who... God listens to these kinds of men who pray this way. It's not what is said in the prayer. It's who is saying the prayer. That is what God is interested in. Okay? He really is not interested in what you have to say to Him until you are really interested in what He has to say to you in this book. So pipe down your ears and start opening your pipe down your lungs and open your ears, you know. God says, you listen to me, and after you listen to me and you've learned something about me and how I think and how to pray, then I'll listen to you. But you really don't have anything to say to God until you find out what He wants you to say to Him. Then you'll know how to pray, what to pray for, how to pray in the will of God, those kind of things. So it kind of just starts off. Obviously, we all have to start off as spiritual babies, right? So at first, I mean, we don't even know what to pray. So what do we do? Well, we got to start studying this book. Then we get a little bit of material, and we think, oh, man, I could pray this, you know. And so you begin to pray a little bit of the Word of God, you know, and thinking through what you do know, but that's all you can do. So the one who knows this book in the end, if you follow the logic out, the guy who knows this book the most and he learns how to craft his prayers according to this book the most is going to get what? He's going to get heard the most. Now this is obvious, okay? It should be if we think it through. So let's look quickly at Elijah's prayer. Elijah was a man like us, and he prayed earnestly that it not rain, and it did not rain upon the earth for 3.5 years. And again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced her fruit. Okay? So two prayers, one against rain and one for rain. And everybody in America said, well, is this the guy that showed up 10 months ago or what? Now, both this guy's prayers got answered. Okay? The first one against rain, and it says he prayed earnestly. In the Greek, it says this. He prayed prayer. And you say, why did he pray prayer? That doesn't make much sense. Well, yeah, but it's a Hebraism. In the Hebraism, they didn't have words like great, you know, or whatever, adjectives that modify these nouns. So you've heard a lot of them. Why do they say King of Kings? Why do they say Lord of Lords? Why do they say the highest heaven, Shamayim, Shamayim? Well, they said all that. They're double the same word. Here's another one. Pray, prayer. What's it saying? Well, it's saying King of Kings is the greatest king. He's the greatest king. He's the King of Kings. What would be, he prayed prayer. It's the greatest prayer. You say, that's the greatest prayer? No rain? Doesn't sound like a great prayer to me. Well, it is, and here's why. That prayer for no rain by Elijah over in the Kings is designed to do what to the nation Israel? Get them back spiritually on track. Now, you think a 10-month drought is bad. This one was 3.5 years. They start doing land surveys. Is there anything out there? Ahab, send people out. Go everywhere. Just find out if there's any drop of water anywhere, period. Are there any cattle still alive at all? There wasn't anything. Now, but that was for Israel. That is not for us. And I don't have time to go into a dissertation on rain in the Old Testament versus rain in the New Testament. Suffice it to say that even if the whole country of the United States of America repented today, it would not make a hill of beans difference in the rain gauge. Did you know that? Did you know that? The whole country could turn to faith in Jesus Christ and it would not send 1 ounce of rain. You know why? Because that was for Israel. And the principle today is that it rains on the just and it rains on the unjust. Think about it. If we're not getting rain because we're so bad this year, then what were we last year? So wonderful and so spiritual? We got twice annual rainfall here. I don't think so. So the point is, though, that a godly man who prays the right prayer, the prayer and the will of God, gets answers. Okay? By the way, I'm not saying don't pray for rain. I'm just saying that it is not because of our poor spiritual condition that we're not getting it. It's not like we have to somehow appease God to get it. Okay. Finally, the people of Israel did get with it spiritually, and Elijah prayed again, and they got rain, the second prayer. And so the point of this illustration is that the elders are Elijah-type men, high-character men, who, when they go over to this person's house, they can bend the ear of God. Because this believer can't. This believer is spiritually out of it. So God says to the elders, all right, I'll listen to you. And they offer the prayer for this spiritual dunce believer, trusting the Lord to restore them, and the Lord will absolutely do it. This is not a maybe. Many people have been disappointed because they said, well, we went through it pouring oil on this person's head and they're still crippled. And we don't understand. It must be because the crippled person didn't have enough faith. And that is just terrible theology. Terrible. And it beats believers up and beats them down. Oh, you didn't have enough faith. That's why God didn't listen to your prayer. You don't have enough faith. It has nothing to do with that. Okay? This person, and this is spiritually weak. Maybe they have physical problems too. But the point is, anyway, it has to do with the elder's faith, doesn't it? The prayer of faith that's offered by the elders, not the individual that's hurting. The point is, they can't trust, but the elders can. That's why they've been called in the first place. They're Elijah-type men. And when they pray the prayer of faith, this person will be restored to spiritual well-being. They will get back on track with the Lord because He'll revitalize their spiritual life. And they'll start to grow spiritually again. Now that is the lesson, and it shows you one, just one, of the ways in which an elder functions in the realm of prayer. And I might add that it is a very pertinent function, because you tell me how many times this is being carried out. Granted, you wouldn't probably know about a lot of them, but come on. Okay? It is very important to have this for a healthy local church. Alright, next time we'll move to the deacons and give one passage about their practical example of how they function. And we're past time, so if you have questions, you can always put those in the box.